To most people today, well, I would say to young people anyway, a Trojan horse is a malicious computer virus, something that sneaks in and knocks your computer offline or whatever it might be. But the Trojan horse, the original one, as your granny will tell you, it comes from ancient history and from the war between Troy and Greece. And it was a guy called Odysseus who was credited with the idea of making this huge statue of a horse and leaving it behind when the Greek army withdrew from the siege of Troy. And then, as the story goes, the Trojans hauled a horse inside the city as a mark of their victory and the Greeks having withdrawn. But the horse was just stuffed full of Greek soldiers who, when the lights went out and the last wee Trojan had tottered off to bed, emerged from the horse, opened the city gates and led in the Greek army, which had returned under cover of darkness. And it didn't end well for the Trojans. Now, it wasn't the first time in history that such tactics of deception has been used, far from it. That happened in the Garden of Eden. That happened whenever the devil used deception and, appealing to Adam's pride and ego, promised him godlike standing. But when Adam listened, when Adam took, when Adam reached out his hand against God, he delivered instead sin and slavery and death. Because sin, we are told here in this passage, entered the world through Adam, and slavery came, and death also. And now all people die. As it is now, so it has been for countless generations. We know that full well. We know it in our own experience. It is one of those things, apart from taxes, that is certain in life. Now, that's a gloomy thought. I hopefully openly admit that. I know it is. I mean, death, not taxes. Taxes are a gloomy enough thought. But death itself. But that's our starting place this morning, as Alan said. But it's not where we end. It's not where we end. And that's the joy. That's the beauty. That's the wonderful thing. It is not where we end. We end, actually, with life, not death. So the title this morning is not a mistake. It's not a typo. This is a question of death and life. And so we start with that indisputable fact of life. And that is that we all die. We will all pass through that stage of life where we stop breathing and life on earth comes to an end. And Paul writes clearly here that we die because we have all sinned. We have all sinned. That too is true. And a moment's thought and a moment's honesty will allow us to agree with that statement of Paul's. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. So in that sense, we all deserve to die because we all share in some way in Adam's punishment. But is that really the sense of what Paul is getting at here? That's the question. Is that really what Paul is driving at? Is that what he means? Or did we in some way share Adam's sin and in that sense also become answerable for what Adam did? Well, the short answer to that is yes. Because when he deals with Adam and Jesus in this passage, what Paul is doing is setting out Adam and Jesus as two representative heads, two heads of two humanities. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are born, each one of us, into the family of Adam, but we are born again into the family of Jesus Christ. And in coming into Christ, a whole new life opens up for us. A whole new existence opens up. It is life in abundance. It is life in all its fullness. It is life eternal. That's what opens up to us. But how did we then share in the sin of Adam in the first place? Because that's the question that people will say, but it was Adam who did it. How am I getting the blame for it? How did we share in that sense? Because we have the same morally corrupt and sinful nature. Yes, that's true. That was inherited from the fall. But it is more likely here that Paul means that when Adam reached out his hand and took the fruit and directly struck out for independence from God in disobeying God, he did it in direct disobeyment of God's command. And when he did it, he in some way represented us. In some way, he was doing it in our name. Now, there are lots of ways in which that happens in life, of course. Lots of mundane and harmless ways, even in good ways. For example, when a fellow countryman, an athlete perhaps, sets out, trains, goes to the Olympic Games, wins a gold medal in the Olympics, we all feel a kind of collective pride because of what has been achieved. We feel good about it. He's from Britain, he's from Northern Ireland, whatever it might be. There is a sense of, yes, we've done it. So in a sense, he has represented us. And that's what they talk about. They represent Britain at the Olympic Games. They represent all of us. Well, it might be the same when our team wins the FA Cup. You know, it always takes me to the fair when we look at the aftermath of the FA Cup. A team has won. But what happens with all the other supporters? They're all sitting blubbing in the stands, you know, because their world has come to an end. But the winners are up. You know, they're up there cheering and they're applauding their team. There's a sense that we have won. Even though they've spent 90 minutes sitting in the stands, not taking any exercise, not having trained, having no part really in the victory, but the supporters claim the victory as their own as well. The same will happen should Ireland win the Rugby World Cup. I don't know whether that's on the cards or not, whether it's likely to happen. But if that were the case, then we will all feel that in some way we did it. There'd be a feel-good factor. We had part in that victory, and we will walk that wee bit taller, even though politically there are those of us who don't want anything at all to do with the Republic of Ireland politically. Now, in the same way, because of this collective sense of responsibility and guilt, some people came out and protest at Britain's involvement in the Iraq War under the heading, "Not in My Name." Remember those protests? In London and Glasgow and in Belfast and other cities across the United Kingdom, "Not in My Name." The name Adam, you may not know, in the Hebrew language means man. The name is significant in the sense that the first man, Adam, represented all humanity, all mankind. So when he struck out for independence, he did so for all mankind. But the important thing for us to remember is that this wasn't a leap to life as it was portrayed, as he believed he was taking a strike for independence, a leap for life. It was a plunge into death, and then to death that was both physical and spiritual as well. Now, the eagle-eyed among you will have noticed the dash at the beginning of verse 13. It's there in our English translations of the Bible to show that Paul actually doesn't finish the sentence that he starts in verse 12. It's there to show that he goes off on a digression. A thought perhaps occurred to him. He wanted to answer that thought. He wanted to answer the thing that may be asked of him. He won't finish what he started. And he won't finish what he starts until later on. But the digression is something that we all do. It is something that some of us are brilliant at doing. Yours truly included. Start to say one thing, another thought occurs to you, and before you know it, you've gone off on a big loop, and it's ages to get back. And I do that all the time. And then I wonder, how do I get back to the point where I started? So digression is something that we all do, and sometimes we lose the point in doing it. But here it seems that Paul wanted to answer the objection that some people had. People who believed that there couldn't be sin without the law. The commandments of God had to be there for the law to be broken. And only when the law was broken could sin be counted, recorded. But the argument, you see, of Paul in verses 13 and 14 is really quite simple. Quite simple. He says, well, from Adam to Moses, who brought the law, Sin may not have been taken into account. There may not have been a measuring stick of the law, but it still mattered. Sin still mattered, and sin was still punished. How do we know that? Because people died. People died between Adam and Moses. That's the proof. They also shared in the judgment on Adam's sin. Even though perhaps they hadn't broken a specific command of God as Adam had done. Now we get that. We understand here. We know what Paul is driving at, what he's saying. But does he mean that sin was not taken into account when there is no law? That it didn't matter where there is no law? Well, surely not. That can't be right. I mean, it's against everything that we know that we have been taught. Because what have we been taught? We have been taught that sin offends God, that sin matters. We might legitimately then ask, what does this mean? If there is no record of sin, how can people then be guilty of sin? Could they not legitimately ask, how am I guilty? What sin have I committed? What law have I broken? You see, that's not an easy question to answer, what Paul exactly means here. It's easy for some to say, as they apparently do, that Paul just gets muddled here and confused in his thinking, and so they dismiss it and they say, well, you don't really need to pay attention to that because Paul gets confused at that point. Well, that doesn't seem like Paul. It doesn't seem like the Paul that I know. The Paul that I know, the Paul that we know and that we have experienced, is very clear in his thoughts. He knows precisely what he is saying when he says it. And the challenge then, you see, for us is to understand as far as we can what he actually is saying when he uses this, when he speaks in this way. Well, an illustration at this point might help us to see what he's driving at. If I have a medical condition that is not known to me and not known to the doctors, I am not counted on the statistics that the health department will produce. So many people have this disease, so many people were diagnosed with that disease. I'll not appear anywhere in those statistics, nor will I be recorded as a sufferer in the doctor's surgery of this particular disease. But that doesn't mean that I am not actually physically suffering from it. It doesn't mean that I am not actually troubled by the symptoms of the disease. I may suffer the effects just in the same way, even though I'm not in the statistics and I'm not recorded in the doctor's register. And in serious cases, that may well lead to death. Well, before the written law was given, people may have been ignorant of specific commandments, but it didn't mean that they were guilty of sin. It just meant that they didn't know they had sinned. And that, perhaps, God didn't mark down specific sins against specific individuals. That's possibly what Paul means. But they were guilty nonetheless of sin. And because they were guilty of sin, and because they suffered the effects of the sinful nature, it led to death. Now, in concluding that argument, Paul says something very startling. And you maybe couldn't believe your ears when Alan read it. You probably thought, oh, he's just nervous, he's made a mistake. But no, you heard right. You heard right. Adam was the pattern of one to come. And who was the one to come? The one to come was Jesus. So how then is Adam a pattern of Jesus who is to come? How can that be? Well, in the sense that he represented or was the head of a group of people. Paul, you see, at this point, returns to this representative theme, the principle that we talked about earlier. But that, you see, is where the similarity starts and ends. As John Stott put it, and you know I quote sometimes from John Stott, there is a correspondence between Adam and Jesus. It is not the parallel, but the antithesis. Or to put it in plain words that aren't big words, and we ask, what are those? What does antithesis mean? Can't even say it. Antithesis mean? You have to say it quickly, otherwise you get tripped up by it. To put it plainly in words that aren't big, they aren't the same, they are opposites. Jesus and Adam are not the same. They are opposites. They have a similar role, but they don't perform the same function in those roles, if you want. They run in opposite directions, but they still have the same role as representative heads of two humanities. We are either in Adam or in Christ. Now, in Adam, death reigns. But verse 17 ends in an amazing affirmation. And that amazing affirmation is this, that in Jesus Christ, we reign in life. An amazing affirmation. But how that plays out is described by Paul here. That just after one sin, many died as a consequence. Adam sinned once, he broke the commandment once, and because he did, many people died as a result of that disobedience, as a consequence. But after many generations of sin, sin upon sin upon sin, many individual examples and instances of trespass, of breaking God's commands, the one act of faithfulness. The one act of faithfulness and obedience that culminated in the cross of Jesus Christ brought forgiveness and righteousness in God's sight. Now, there is a disparity there, and I hope that you can see the disparity. These things are not equal. One sin brought condemnation for many, but many, many sins brought justification. Many, many sins were atoned for by Jesus' death on the cross, and that brought righteousness and justification. God's grace provided the remedy in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the remedy to our sin, and he is more than adequate for all that offense. We've got to bear that in mind. He is more than adequate for all that offense. You see, it comes back to the abundant grace that we encountered before in this letter to the church in Rome. In Jesus, the balance is tipped in our favor. Not because we have suddenly become good or moral or upright, because in that sense we are still sinful. Even though we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know that we struggle with it day by day. And actually later in this letter, in a short time in this letter, Paul will deal with those issues about we want to do good, but we can't seem to be able to do it. But we are still sinful, even though we are counted as righteous in God's sight. But only in Jesus, and only because of what he has done, are we counted righteous. And God's provision of grace for us is not meager. It is not merely adequate. It comes in abundance. It is not like the manna in the desert, just enough for that day, just enough to keep us alive, but grace enough and more, enough to answer every sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the atonement that he passed through, was sufficient for every sin. But his death, of course, is effective only for those who are called and who respond to the grace of God. The wonder of that can only be realized by grace. We can't earn this forgiveness. It is only by God's mercy that we can see and understand. It is only as God opens our eyes that we can run to Jesus and take refuge and receive forgiveness from him. Only in Jesus, you see, are these words true for us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, whenever he points that dark finger, and whenever he accuses of sin, what happens? When our joy and our peace in Jesus is threatened, as he points to us and he says, "Tut tut, what did you do?" Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Do you know, in many senses, I wish I had words to explain that, to adequately express today what the abundant grace of God means for each and every one of us. How God has, in Christ, made it possible for us to know this grace. But I look to the Holy Spirit to do that today in our hearts as we read these words, as we've thought about them together. that God the Holy Spirit will reveal in a new way, in a full way, what I cannot. For now, though, where once we could expect only death in Adam, the wonderful and the good news is that in Christ we can expect to reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life upon the cross, Jesus, the one who is our head. And in him we have life, life in all its fullness. What a wonderful thought. Death hasn't won. Death is real for each of us. We will pass through it. It is a mark of the sin that was introduced to the world through Adam's fall. But that has been reversed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the joy. That's the good news. It's not necessary for us to remain in that condition of death, physical and spiritual, but that Christ has made it possible to live.